Hey, Atlantic Shores Church family, Pastor Ron here. Catherine and I are on vacation today, but I wanted to take a moment to say hello and also to introduce our guest speaker for the day. He's no stranger to Atlantic Shores. Dr. Billy Hardison is with us today. And Billy and Amy and their four children are members here at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church. But currently, Billy serves as a Navy chaplain at the Norfolk Naval Base. So he has Sunday responsibilities out there. But today he is with us here at Atlantic Shores, and we're so happy to have Chaplain Billy or Dr. Hardison or Pastor Billy or just Billy or whatever you want to call him. You want to have your Bible open to Colossians chapter 3 for a message that Billy has titled Above All. Please put your hands together and help me welcome Dr. Billy Hardison.
So I'm going to tell you about a very particular type of training that some of us in the military go through. And what I'm going to tell you today, I'm not going to tell you what I'm allowed to tell you. A lot of what I'm going to tell you, you can look up on the internet yourself. There's all sorts of theories out there and bits of information on this particular piece of training. But what I do tell you is all I'm going to tell you, so don't ask me afterwards for any more than I tell you because the rest of it's classified. All right? Deal? All right. So I'm going to talk to you about what's called SEER training. All right? SEER training, S-E-R-E. Survival, Evasion, Resistance, and Escape. Affectionately known by those of us who've gone through it as Camp Slappy or Torture School. It's basically the school you go to learn how to survive if the worst happens. If you, because of whatever profession you have in the military that puts you in forward positions on a regular basis where you may get shot down, crash landed, lost, shipwrecked, whatever it may be, in a wilderness environment and you have to survive. You've got to figure out how to live. And then two, if it's even worse than that, you're being hunted. The enemy is on your tail. And then if it comes worse than that, and you're going to get captured, how do you resist interrogation and torture? And so I had to go through that school because the last few years before I got to Norfolk, I was with a special warfare unit, and I often traveled most of the time alone. Most of my trips I flew by myself. A couple of my trips I would land somewhere near our adversaries and drive alone 3 to 4 hours in a car by myself to meet my guys at a GPS location somewhere in some parking lot and get picked up and taken to wherever we were staying. So there was a need for me to have this kind of training. And the whole point of SEER school, and here's our little SEER manual. This is the one I'm allowed to show you, right? This is the one that's public knowledge, right? But in it, we all get this thing called, and all armed forces members know this, the code of conduct. Those of you that are in the military, you know what I'm talking about, right? You remember this, the code of conduct, the U.S. Armed Forces Code of Conduct. So basically it says, I'm just going to sum it up. It basically says, here's who I am, and here's how I'm going to behave and act, especially if it gets really bad. Right? This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to act. This is how I'm going to behave if the worst happens, because I want to come home, survive, and come home with honor. I don't want to disgrace or bring dishonor to my unit, to my name, to me, or to my country. And so that was the point of SEER school. Now, when I went, it was the dead of winter, about a year and a half ago, and they sent me to the school in Maine, and the actual training environment is just on the other side of a mountain that borders Canada, and it was cold, really cold. It was negative 22 wind chill, and it got as warm as 9, all right? So it was so cold that with the day it got to 9, we actually laughed that it felt good. That's how bad it was, all right? So we're out there. We're learning how to survive. We're learning how to evade and our pursuers. And eventually, the inevitable happens. The whole point of the course is you're going to get captured. It's just going to happen. And it did. And so let the interrogations, the starvation, and the sleep deprivation ensue, and it did. And so you're freezing cold, you haven't eaten for days, you haven't slept for days, there's this constant god-awful noises and lights and stuff. It's an awful situation. And You may have heard, you can read about it. It's simple to look it up. You can look up what goes on in the human mind and body after days of not eating and sleeping. So that's where we were. And the interrogations start. And you're in your home away from home, in your little cell, and you're trying to remember, and they teach you to constantly remember the training. What is the code of conduct? What does your serial manual tell you to do? How do you handle the situations that are coming? Because you know they're coming, and you know they're going to keep coming. And you're constantly reminding yourself, this is what I say, this is what I do, this is what I don't say, this is what I don't do. And you're just this mental, emotional rehearsal because you're prepping for what you know is coming. And you're trained, use the tools, use the instructions, use what you've been taught. Do not rely on your gut instincts. Do not rely on your feelings in the moment, right? Trust the training. Trust the training. So on a sad note, an embarrassing note, I, through the pre-work, the time leading up to the point we were sent into the field, I had developed a reputation of being pretty good in our labs and practices and all of resisting my interrogators. I had been pretty good at outwitting them, at just outsmarting them. I was the oldest in my group. I was the senior officer in my group. I had many years of experience in the military before I went. Most of my group were 18 to 25-year-olds fresh out of whatever training course they had gone through. Except for one other old Marine Corps sniper, right? He was there with me, all right? And he and I just kind of did things a little different. And I got cocky. I got arrogant. And so there was a point when I was being interrogated where they used a particular trick that we all knew was coming. We were told it would happen. We were told what to do. And I fell for it. Hardcore. It almost makes me cry right now remembering it. I'll tell you why. Because when those moments occur where you are relying on yourself and then you realize you failed because you tried to do things your way, it still hits you. You know what I'm talking about? And so I failed. And when they threw me back in my cell, I cried. And any of you who've been through SEER school knows, like, you cry in SEER school. Everybody does, pretty much, or gets close to it. And you're ticked off because you're mad. Because you just did what you were not supposed to do. Well, that's the whole point of the course. The course is designed, they call it a fail course. You're going to fail. It's designed for you to fail so that you learn. So I had other opportunities. I bounced back. I remember my training. I did fine. I graduated. We all went home. But the weeks and months after, including recently, God started bringing something in my mind out of that. Because some of you are beginning to wonder, what's this got to do with me? I'm not going to SEER school and I don't want to go. Right? No, you don't. All right. This SEER school, to me, is the exact replica of our lives of faith. And I'm going to tell you why. Here's what it has to do with you. Do you ever struggle with reacting in situations in your life based on your emotions and your feelings? Do you find yourself in a sense of urgency doing what your gut says, what your emotions say do, and then you regret it? Do you often forget that the ultimate goal, the code of conduct, the honor we are called to display as believers, do you often forget about that in everyday situations because you get a little relaxed? You begin to think you got it under control? You see, each day we walk out of our house and we walk into enemy territory, foreign land. This is not home. And what I found really fascinating was Ron asked me to cover this Sunday. Man, it was a long time back. I had no idea he was doing a sermon series on heaven and eternity. But that's part of my point today, which you'll see, is this is not home. This is not our land. I mean, it will be one day renewed. That's a whole different topic. But the point is, right now, this is foreign territory. And we walk out every day unprepared for what's coming. We forget that this, right here, God's word, is our SEER survival manual, our interrogation resistance tool. And we walk out, and we just assume that our way, the way our family raised us or someone else or something, was the best way to handle things. And we wonder why we find ourselves and serious challenges. You see, I had reacted to what I call the tyranny of the emotionally urgent. I fell victim to my emotions, my feelings, my thoughts on the matter. I stopped being vigilant. I stopped being mentally, emotionally, spiritually prepared in that moment in my cell. I just kind of thought, I got this under control, and that's when I failed. You see, the big idea is we have to ignore the tyranny of the urgent and invest in eternal love. Ignore the tyranny of the urgent and invest in eternal love. Do most of your apologies come from reactions to emotionally urgent situations? Or do most of your apologies come from do most of your apologies come from loving, thoughtful intentions of grace? Let me say that again. Do most of your apologies come from poor reactions to your emotions and your personal relationships, or from thoughtful, loving intentions of grace? You see, we struggle at resting on our own thoughts, at going through life based on how we feel about things. We struggle to ignore the urgent and invest in the eternal. And I bet if it's true for me, I'm sure it's true for you, almost all of my apologies in life come from situations where I thought I had it under control and I reacted based on my feelings and my emotions in the moment. And not because I was intentional, thoughtful about the moment for what it was. Whether that's an argument with my wife, a discussion with my kids, a parenting moment, a work moment, you name it, my apologies come from me thinking I got it under control. I hope that you can say that you resonate with that, if you're being honest with yourself. You see, we walk out each day and we're shocked that life isn't easy. We're shocked that life is not comfortable. You know, when you go to seer school, you know this is not going to be fun. You just know that. But you also know you need the training. You need to go through it. You need to learn something, because your survivability depends on it. So we get annoyed with God, we get annoyed with spouse, we get annoyed with kids, we get annoyed with coworkers because they don't do what we like, or life's not easy, or things aren't going our way. I mean, you name the situation, we get annoyed, and ultimately we get mad at God, we get upset, and we decide to just do things on our own. We react to people with anger, jealousy, grudges, lack of forgiveness, impatience. In general, we have a lack of gospel love. That's, in general, our problem. Let me put it even more specifically, because I'm pretty sure that if this goes for me, it goes for you. And there's hundreds of books that say so, so I'm gonna go with this, that this is just our problem, all of us. We yell at our kids while telling them not to yell at us. We tell them not to interrupt, but we interrupt them. We know what they're going to say, so we decide in the sense of urgency and time, I'm just going to interrupt you and finish your sentence and then tell you why you're wrong and why I'm right. Is any of that loving? No. We nag them about all sorts of things that aren't sinful, aren't unethical, and aren't immoral. It's annoyances that we need to get over because God made them to be who they are. And then we're rude. We're impatient. We lack forgiveness. We lack kindness. Why? Because in the emotionally urgent, we just want to do what we want to do. We want to get through the situation. And then we do the same with our spouses. Don't we? We nag, nitpick, and yell at our spouses for what they wear, what they don't wear, what they say, what they don't say, how loud they are, how quiet they are, what they said in a conversation with friends, what they didn't say in a conversation with friends, why they didn't take out the trash, why they took it out too late, why it should have been yesterday, they didn't mow the grass, they mowed it too high, it's too low, I mean, whatever. We nag and nitpick and yell about all sorts of things that really, if we're honest, we're in a society that just doesn't talk about these things anymore, but if we're honest, it's just rude. It's just mean. It's lack of patience, lack of forgiveness, lack of grace. And so here's the thing you got to ask yourself when you have those moments, when you look back on those moments. Did your children learn anything from you in that moment? Did they actually learn anything? Did their faith increase? Did they see Jesus in you? Did they catch a glimpse of the eternal? Or did you just vent? Did you just get it off your chest? Did you do your own thing? Because the seer manual doesn't work for you. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, which I highly recommend, but get a modern translation if you're not a heavy reader, because it's got some old English tone to it, right? He says this. He says, I am far more distressed by the rudeness, meanness of parents to children than children to parents, and of spouses to one another than what's going on out in society. And then he goes on this long list, and I'll paraphrase kind of his words in a modern way. He says, basically, we interrupt each other, we ridicule each other, we downplay kids' and spouses' opinions, we disregard their feelings, we're generally rude and mean in our households. Why? Well, because that's where we let it all hang out. That's where we get to be me. But is that God's way? Thankfully, God's word has something to say about this stuff that's very practical. Now, it's going to go against your natural inclinations, and already some of you aren't liking this. Trust me, I have cried a number of times working on this message about how I have treated my spouse, kids, and friends in the last few weeks preparing this. Just so you know, I am holding back tears now. God's instructions will go against your natural inclinations because you are sinful, because I am sinful, and our feelings are false. But it doesn't mean it doesn't work, and it doesn't mean it's not true. It is true, and we need to learn to just do it. Turn to Colossians 3. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Here's a question for you. Do you believe God's ways are best? Do you actually believe God's ways, his instructions, are best? Any philosopher, theologian, pastor, counselor, or psychologist will tell you this is a hardened fact in human psyche and human behavior. What you believe always determines how you behave. What you believe always determines how you behave. So do you believe God's word is true? Do you believe his ways are best? Because we're about to go into it, and it's going to challenge you. Colossians 3. Most of your Bibles will set this up, and there's like a little heading at the top that we'll call it put on the new self or the new self. I call it behaviors and temperament of a true believer. That's how I would summarize Colossians 3. In verses 1 and 2, Paul basically talks right off the bat about seeking things that are above, thinking about things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. So he sets off right away going, hey, look, this isn't about you. It's not about how you think. It's about things that are above. Put your mind on Christ. Put your mind on the ultimate honor, the King. That's where you need to be focused. Then he goes through in verses 5 through 8 and talks about what we need to get rid of. He uses this language of put off or put away, if you see that. Put off and put away. In the Greek, that there is the equivalent of me telling you, take your jacket off. That's what he's saying there. So it is a physical act. It has nothing to do with feeling. It has nothing to do with if the moment calls for it or if you feel like it or if you are praying, oh, God, help me not be more angry. He says, no, just get rid of it. Just take the coat off. Simple. Do it. Feelings will come later. And then he launches into Colossians 3, 12 to 14. And this is where I want to focus for a moment. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Put on then. Again, it's an action. It's an intentionality. It's purposeful. It isn't based on your feelings. It is something we do. He's using the same language. Put on like you're putting on a jacket. You're going out in the rain. The rain's out there. Put a rain jacket on. That's what you are to do. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another. That means get over little annoyances. And if anyone has a complaint against each other, forgive. Why? As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Again, there is no ambiguity there. It is an imperative statement of fact. This is what you are to do. And trust me that in God's economy, trust God that his economy works. If you do these things, results will come. But above all, verse 14, above all things, put on love, which binds everything together. So, this goes in, it sort of flies in the face of how we go about everyday life, does it not? Because most of us wait to do these things when we feel like doing it. And Paul says, no. You put it on like a coat. This is what you do. It's intention. It's purposeful. And in case you're not sure what he's really saying, a little bit further down in Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, that pretty much encapsulates all of life. Whatever you say, whatever you do. Everything. Who do we do it for? What does it say? For the Lord. It says, do it as unto the Lord. So let me get this straight, Paul. I'm not doing it because my husband or child or friend or coworker deserves it. No. Because they've earned it. No. You do it because God has commanded you to do it because that's what he does for you. So our ultimate code of conduct as believers is to not dishonor our King in the eternal. Our ultimate goal, our code of conduct is to behave and act in such a way that people actually know we are who we claim to be. And get just a little bit more drilled down here in the part that every pastor is nervous to talk about, but we know people don't like it. Some of you are going to squirm in your seats. Where does Paul go right after that? Because again, in the original Greek languages, there was no section headings here. This was one little piece of instruction. He goes right to families. In other words, the first and primary, most important place this is to be worked out. What does he say first in verse 18? Wives submit, okay, Greek, we would say respect. Wives, respect your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Let me sum it up for you. And people don't like this, but it is what it is, and it actually works. And again, I can hand you three books right now by two of the leading Christian counselors in the land that will say, if you learn to do this stuff, your marriages will change. Like that. Stop nagging and nitpicking your husbands, women. Speak respectfully to your husbands. Why? Because men are designed by God to be respected. That's how we are wired. It's what makes us tick. So when you speak in condescending, nagging tones, it wears us down, and we don't want to listen to you. Plain and simple. That is what Paul is saying right here. And psychological research bears this out for decades. It is fact of a matter. It is how God wired us. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It has nothing to do whether he earned it or deserves it, because you know what? None of us earned or deserved anything except grace and respect, and that's what the Father gave us because he wanted to, and he says that's what you are to do to your husbands. Husbands, we're not off the hook. What does he say next after that? Husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church. Do we really know what that means? Last time I checked, Jesus sacrificed all for us. He constantly gave of himself, constantly, to the people around him and ultimately to all of us for eternity in his death, resurrection. Sacrificial love, husbands, means you don't just give cards, candy, and flowers a couple times a year. You don't give the token, I love you. It means you stop using the excuse to work late and you come home and actually be a part of the family. It means you actually do things around the house that need to be done. You help your wife with things that need to be done. You engage her in conversation. You get your lives working together. You actually have family. That's what that means. And then for all of us, Paul talks about slaves to their masters. Well, it's a different time and place. There are entire sermons and books written on that, but we're going to go with how this applies to us now, all of us in the workplace. You're not working for your employer. You're working for God. And he says, do all these things I just talked about. All these things I just talked about, do them for God. You're not doing it for your employer. You're doing it for me. I got to move on. I told you it was going to make you squirm a little. But just in case we're confused on how serious Paul is, this refrain is repeated throughout the New Testament. There are numerous places in Scripture where Paul, in other letters and other sermons, talks about the same things, just slightly different language, maybe a few more adjectives, a few more verbs, but it's the same content. Galatians 5, we all know it's the fruit of the Spirit passage. In Galatians 5, but in verse 14, Paul says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. So all of Scripture can be summed up in one thing. What's the one thing, Paul? Love your neighbor as yourself. Somebody else said that. That was Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit, not the flesh. Translation, don't rely on your feelings and emotions, the earthly way of doing things, eternal things. Walk in the Spirit. Think of God's economy, the code of conduct. How are you to present yourself? But the fruit of the Spirit is, and we all know this, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Have any of you ever noticed that the fruit of the Spirit is singular? It means all of those things are supposed to be who you are, not little pieces you particularly like that fit your personality style. All of it. He says, those who belong to Christ, in verse 24, have been crucified with the flesh, that's your feelings, your emotions, your ways of doing things, and its passions, feelings, and its desires, feelings. So basically, Paul is saying, stop relying on what you feel, because feelings are false, feelings betray us, and we all know that to be true, and start trusting on the manual that was given, God's word, God's ways, because in his economy it works. And ultimately, we all know 1 Corinthians 13, right? 1 Corinthians 13. Here's another place where Paul talks again about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Now, it's very famous for weddings, right? I'm getting ready to do a wedding in a few weeks. I'm totally pumped, right? And this is going to come up because it comes up in every wedding. It's awesome. But the point of it is it's something we're supposed to do. Love is patient, it's kind, it's not self-seeking, it's not rude, it holds no record of wrongs. Does that sound like your home or not? Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us the way we treat each other? You know why he doesn't? Newsflash, because it doesn't work. Love is the best environment for change, period. Love is the best environment for change. So does your spouse, do your coworkers, do your children know that you are a believer because of how you live and how you speak, or simply because you claim to be one? You see, you're going to walk out these doors here shortly, and you're going back into enemy territory. Some of you are in enemy territory right now. Some of you right now, Satan is just toying with your mind about how I'm wrong, about how it doesn't apply to you. The interrogations are coming full speed right now. Are you ready for it? Are you mentally, emotionally, spiritually prepared for what's coming? Or are you going to rest on your own way of doing things? You see, when we wake up each day, above all things, God calls us to ignore the tyranny of the urgent. Invest in eternal love. In your most important relationships, as your gospel witness, ignore the tyranny of the urgent and invest in eternal love. This is our code of conduct. This is our calling card. It is who we are supposed to be about. So how do we do this? How do I apply this to my life, Billy? Well, part of it's what I've hopefully kind of caught a theme is Part of it is how you think about God's ways of doing things versus your ways of doing things. You've got to begin to change how you think. I can't remember the theologian who said it, Aquinas, Augustine, one of them said, as a man thinketh, so goes he. Some of you might know that one. I forget who it was that said that, but it's very true. We have to begin to change our thinking. So how are we going to do this? I want you to think back over your life again and think, maybe even the last week, how many gut-level reactions have you had that has increased the quality of that relationship? How many gut-level sense of urgency, emotional responses to someone or people, kids, spouse, friends, family, coworkers, has ever increased the quality of that relationship? Now think, how many relationships where you were intentional, even in a heated discussion, even in a contentious topic, but you were thoughtful, careful with your words, lovingly intentional, with gospel grace in mind, how many of those are you ashamed of? And that is the answer to how you should go about every aspect of your life. 5, 10, 15 years from now, what do you want to see in your kids and in your marriage? Years of investment in immediate emotional responses? Sense of urgency? Or years of investment in gospel grace and love? Which investment account, when you stand before God, do you want him to pay out on? When you stand before God, which investment account do you want to be rewarded for? Martin Luther once said, even after conversion to Christ, even after conversion, right? We're not done. After conversion, the heart will automatically go back to operating on selfish principles unless you deliberately and repeatedly set it to gospel grace mode. Are you repeatedly and deliberately setting your mind and heart to gospel grace mode moment by moment, minute by minute, day by day? Or are you just going at it your own way? Moment by moment, above all things, ignore the tyranny of the urgent. Invest in eternal love. Today I'm going to give you a challenge. I like challenges. In the military, we get lots of them. We get these things called warning orders when we're going to go to some training school or go to some event, and it's like, here's what you're going to go do, and here's how you need to prepare, right? Here's your gear list. Here's all this sort of stuff. So here's your warning order. The piece of paper that you got as you walked in today, or you can get as you exit, is all the scripture we talked about today. It's kind of an encapsulation of our code of conduct, of how we should be behaving, treating one another with eternal focus. And I'm asking you to take 7 days and just minimum, for those of you who love minimums, here's the minimum, okay? I'm gonna put the line right here. Here's your minimum right here. This is the minimum. I just want you to go right here, just over the minimum. When you wake up, whether that's beside your bed or in your bathroom mirror, just read over that and say, God, help me to be that person. Before you engage your husband or wife that morning, before you go walk down the stairs and engage your children who are probably already doing things you wish they weren't doing, so that you walk down the stairs